So we're going to be reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, who is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self which is being renewed in knowledge on the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Just fake it till you make it. Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever heard of it as an approach to life? Maybe that's what you feel like you're doing. Guys at school, I wonder if you've ever found yourself freaking out about a presentation you've got to do and the anxiety is riding. You jump onto YouTube for a few tips and just fake it till you make it is kind of the tip of the day. Just pretend you know what you're doing and wing it. Or maybe you're at work. And you think, I don't know if I'd put it quite that way, but there's something called imposter syndrome that I feel like. Do I really belong here? Am I really up for this task? Can I really handle this responsibility? Oh, just fake it till you make it, your mate says. Just get in there and get on with it and you'll grow into it. Have you ever tried faking it until you make it? Maybe you feel like it's a pretty accurate description of your week ahead. I don't know. It sounds bold, it sounds courageous, sounds pretty edgy, doesn't it? But I think anyone who's gone down that route and knows just how difficult it can be. It's this constant process of pretending that you're something that you're not, trying to work outside your skin just in the hope that you'll somehow actually end up getting where you're pretending to be. And it can be pretty anxious stuff too, because there are very real risks with it. Like, what goes wrong if someone realizes you're not actually capable of doing what you've been asked to do before you get there? What if you never actually kind of make it? Author Patrick Lencioni is widely read and very respected in the field of personal development and business management, and he's actually got some pretty big concerns with fake it till you make it. He shared an example which I thought was actually, you know, fairly insightful, because you can all easily imagine how badly it would go. He shared an example of a time when he had a gas leak at home, called out the emergency plumber to come and help fix it. And he was watching the plumber very closely, because Patrick Lencioni, he's a very clever man, and he was pretty confident that he could do a pretty good job of copying exactly what that plumber had done. But as he thought about it, faking it as a gas plumber would go okay until it didn't, right? It's one of those things that doesn't give you too many second chances. He wouldn't actually know what he was doing wrong until it went really wrong and quite literally blew up in his face. I remember feeling as a young doctor like someone's given me this needle that I meant to poke into this person, and I've been studying for a long time about where it could possibly go wrong, but I hope that I've remembered how to do it right. There were plenty of times when I thought, actually, fake it till I make it is exactly the approach that I don't want to take here when things could so badly. Now, when it comes to working on our character, I think it can feel a little bit like we're just trying to fake it until we make it. What does it mean to try and be a better person? Because we've just read a whole lot about that from Colossians chapter 3. And I think whether we're 14 or 40 or even more, it's the kind of question that we can relate to. How do I grow in kind of who I am, my character? Are we all just hoping that we can fake it till we make it? Because after all, personally speaking, I know that I'm impatient. I know I can get pretty grumpy. I can be quite selfish at points. Is there any hope other than just trying to pretend that I'm something else? To put it another way, is a passage like Colossians 3 that Daniel has just read with us just telling us to fake it till we make it? Just put on compassion and kindness. Just pretend you're not really angry. Is this a case of, you know, character formation by fake it till you make it? In short, the answer is no. No, this section of Colossians is about something way more profound. Actually, something incredibly realistic and tremendously empowering. It's all about the new life that we have in Christ. The passage that we've just read with Daniel breaks down into three really helpful chunks. First, helping us to see that we're not talking about pretending, play acting, dress ups, but rather living in light of what is really real. Then from verse 5, it helps us to see how we're going to need to stop doing things that don't mesh with our new reality. And from verse 12, that third section helps us to reflect on how we are shaped by this new life that we have in Jesus. And all along, all the way through, that is the key phrase, the life that we have in Jesus. We're going to see that this is all about knowing who we are in Jesus and what it means to be caught up in the wonder of what he's done for us. So, as we begin Colossians chapter 3, the writer, Paul the Apostle, he's taking this group of Christians that he's writing this letter to back to the same point that he's made over and over again. And I hope we've actually started to pick up on it if we've been going the journey over the last couple of months, to see that time and time again we're being reminded of the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And here in this first section, verses 1 to 4, Paul reminds us of our reality that is past, present and future. He says, in the past, something happened. In the past, you died with Christ. In the past, you were raised with Christ. Now, this is a tricky phrase to get our heads around, but this is the Christian's conviction, that trusting Jesus as God's Son and King means that his death and resurrection becomes our death and resurrection too. We trust that when he died on the cross to deal with the guilt and the penalty of our sin, in some very real sense, we died with him. Now, we obviously don't physically die with him. Here I am, standing, living and breathing in front of you, just as you are, sitting down. But it's no kind of less real. This is not just some kind of pretend, make-believe thing. Rather, in a very real way, in God's power, as we take Jesus at his word, we are bound up in his work. So in a very real way, when we trust in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, we die with him. Our old selves that lived for our own glory and depended upon our own effort and merit, that old self died with him. And in trusting his promise that he is the way, the truth, and the life, our new life is made possible through his life. When he rose, well, that was our resurrection too. His resurrection is the reality of our new life. So Paul says there is a past that defines our reality. Christian, you died with Christ and you rose with him. And that past, that shapes our present reality too. Do you see that there in verse 3? Paul tells us where we are now, what life is like for us now. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see, if you're a Christian, you have new life with Jesus. That new life is not defined by who you are in isolation, but who you are in Christ. There is a sense in which this is not immediately visible. Unlike Jane's great kids talk, we can't walk down the street and tell immediately by just looking at someone whether they're in Christ or not. But it's no less real just because it's somewhat hidden. In fact, the truth that we need to keep getting into our head is that this is the deeper reality of who you are. If you trust in Jesus, who you are runs deeper than the humdrum of your everyday life. In fact, it runs a whole lot deeper than even the things that we think are pretty deep. Your real life in Jesus is deeper than your occupation. It's deeper than all of your closest relationships. It's even deeper than your sexuality or your self-identity. It's not that you're somehow less you, but rather you are now you in Christ. Jesus shapes our reality through what he did at that point in the past when he died and rose. And he shapes our reality through our present experience of life in him. And Paul says he also shapes our reality by virtue of the future hope that we have in him. He brings us back to that in verse 4, just as he keeps doing all the way through this letter. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I've got the wrong verse on the screen. I'm sorry about that. Because just as the full glory of the present reality of our union with Christ is currently hidden, it's even hidden from ourselves, when Jesus is seen in all his glory, then we'll be seen too. We'll be seen with him in his glory. That's the wonderful, sure hope that we can keep looking forward to. The full, glorious reality of our life with Jesus that's kind of hidden now, not always immediately obvious, it will be fully on view then. So past, present, and future, that is the reality of life with Jesus. And it's mind-blowing. And it's got to change things, right? But it's really helpful for us to note how Paul sets out the order of how real change takes place. The letter to the Colossians is in so many ways about getting this order right. First, know the reality of your life with Jesus. It's past, it's present, it's future. And then allow that to reframe your perspective and priorities. That's what it means to set your heart and your mind on the things above. It's to allow this reality of life with Jesus to reframe your perspective, to reorder your priorities, all of it being put in the light of your life with him. So first, know your reality in Christ. Know what's really real. And then reframe your view of the world and your life in light of that reality. And then that's what enables us to get dressed. That's what enables us to really change what we're doing and saying and how we're treating others. That is completely the opposite of faking it till you make it. Do you see that? Because fake it till you make it says, well, I'm really this way, but I'm going to pretend that I'm more kind of like this in the hope that I'll get away with it and then maybe even kind of become a little bit more like it. And hopefully nothing blows up in my face along the way. But in total contrast, the good news of Jesus tells us what is really real and then empowers us to live in light of that wonderful reality. So let's have a look at what it looks like on the ground. Because the next little section calls us to put to death, to kill off the things that have already died. In our modern terms, we might say this section actually calls us to authentic living. Because Paul had summed up in verse 3, as we've just said, you've died with Jesus. Your old self has died. Verse 5, excellent, we have got the right chapter this time on screen. He says, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. He said, the present reality, your reality, what is really real for you, is when you trust in Jesus, it becomes your reality that your old self died with him on that cross. So put to death the lingering kind of remnants of what has already died. And it's really brutal language. And Paul's saying, don't mess around with this, put it to death. He says, take it really seriously. There's no room for fudging it or just playing games or having a go at it. Kill it off. And I think the things that he lists to put to death are really interesting. I think in the first instance, you see, it's all about our selfish desires. You see what he says there? Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Now, I don't know about you, when we read that the first time through with Daniel, and even as we look at it there on screen now, it's easy to start to think that Paul just has a whole lot to say about sex, right? I mean, we live in a sex-obsessed society, and I think that means we read this list of kind of attributes and we think it's mainly about sex. Paul's got a big issue with that. But actually, if we read it carefully, we realize that actually only that first term is clearly about sex. In the Bible, that term, sexual immorality, that's a catch-all term for any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. But none of the other terms up here are specifically to do with sex. And even the word lust that we kind of naturally take in that direction, that's actually a more general term that can be applied to passionate desire for all kinds of things. So actually, the common theme running through here is the need to put to death our selfish desires. If greed is the selfish desire for stuff that is not yours, and sexual immorality, the first one, is the selfish desire for sex that isn't rightly yours, then we see how actually this whole cluster of ideas fits together. Your old selfish self died with Jesus on the cross, Paul says. So put to death the selfishness that lingers from it. And it really matters. Verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is big bickies. This really matters because it's not pleasing to God. Even more than that, it's not just that he's upset by it. God's wrath is fully just and right. It's not just crankiness and not getting his own way. So it really matters. Because these selfish desires are actually a question of justice. They deserve punishment. But it also really matters because that way of living is just out of touch with reality. Do you see the head shift that Paul's bringing for us? He's saying if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, the reality is that your old selfish self died with him there on the cross. So get with the program, live with reality. Put to death what lingers from that old self. And then Paul shifts the metaphor and introduces what the kids were getting their heads around with, because he talks about how we dress ourselves. He says the selfish desire that needs to be put to death, well, it gets dressed in hatred and hurt. So take off the clothes of the old self. Take off the clothes of tearing others down, because that's what links that next, behaviours in verses 8 and 9. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Paul says, put to death the evil desire to fill ourselves up. All of that selfish, misdirected desire. And then take off the clothes of that old self. The clothes that are all about tearing others down. But I wonder if we reflect on that and we see, actually, this isn't just about gritting your teeth and trying harder. Don't do that. Don't do that. This isn't about pretending that you're something you're not. Fake it till you make it. No. Just pretend you're a little bit better than that. Because Paul's saying something real happens when we trust in Jesus. Our old self dies with him. And new life is one of constantly growing in him and like him. So if we're in him, the old categories that we used to use to divide people into the more or the less worthy, they're done away with too. The very basis on which we decided who am I tearing down and who am I sucking up to, that's all done away with. He uses categories that might not be so familiar to us, but the way of thinking is these are the divisions that we use to tear others down and to pump ourselves up, and they're all set aside. So in the thought world of Paul and the Colossians and that time and place, the Jews thought of themselves as superior to the Greeks, and the Greeks, well, even the Greeks had their own categories for people that they thought of as less worthy. The non-Greeks they referred to as the barbarians, and it's kind of this word that is really, it's this cynical play on words, because it's saying, well, you don't speak our language, so you just sound like babble. You're a barbarian, you're ignorant. And then the Scythians, well, they're the butt of all the jokes. They're this tribal group that lived north of the Black Sea. And one ancient Greek philosopher described them as little more than animals. The Scythians were the butt of the joke, they were the worst of the barbarians. Everyone in that society benchmarked everyone else in some way or other. Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, because about a third the population of the Roman Empire was a slave, and that was the biggest discriminator of your social status. They were their categories, but it's the same for us. The categories that people use to define where someone sits on the pecking order, whether they're useful for our selfish desires or they're fair game to tear them down. All of these categories, they're set aside when we know the goodness of life in Jesus. If our lives are bound up in him and his glory and his goodness, then, you know, those kind of distinctions, they're just irrelevant. And all of that sums up the ongoing process of what God is doing in us. That having put our old selves to death with Jesus, he is renewing us in knowledge of Jesus. That we're in this constant process of getting dressed in a manner that reflects our reality. So if to this point we've heard a bunch of things that we're to stop doing to put to death the lingering selfishness of the old self, well, now put on the clothes that fit your new life, Paul says. My kids were having a ball up here with Jane because they love to play dress-ups. We have a room at home that has got this bookshelf. It's not full of books. It's largely about 30% full of dress-ups and Duplo and a few books. But even our kids know that, you know, they can pretend to be anything from a fluffy blue monster through to a pirate or a policeman, all in the same afternoon, but none of that actually makes it real. Putting on a police outfit doesn't actually make you a police officer any more than that fluffy blue onesie turns you into a monster. But do you see that Paul here is not talking about playing dress-ups? Colossians 3:12 is one of the great memory verses of this whole book. If you're a note taker, jot it down. I'd love you to go home and actually write it out yourself, because the act of writing is so different to printing it. You just start to get it in your mind. Colossians 3:12. I'd love you to write that out, stick it on your mirror so that you see this at the start of each day. You're standing there with all of your glory, your bed hair going on, your wrinkles on your face, haven't even had in the shower yet, and the day is yet ahead of you. I want you to read these words. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and patience. Because it's not dress-ups. It's not pretending yourself to be something that you're not. It is remembering your reality and then choosing to get dressed in a manner that is fitting of the life you've been given. So this is not, you know, so that you can be God's people, well, then live this way. But it's also not saying that actually try and pretend to be something that you're not. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Because you're chosen even when your old sinful selves were still very much alive and kicking. You are considered holy even though there is still so much that is unholy about us that needs to be put to death. And you're dearly loved. Dearly loved, even though we know that we're hardly the most lovable bunch. We lack compassion. We're too often proud rather than humble. We're harsh rather than gentle. But by faith in Jesus, this is your reality. You are God's chosen one. You are holy. You are dearly loved. And the privilege of a child of God is to dress like a child of God. And all of it can be summed up saying, dress like Jesus. Dress like the one in whom you have found life. Because it's not just some random collection of rules to follow. It's a picture of life. In fact, it's a picture of Jesus himself. Life with him isn't about faking it till you make it. It's the privilege of choosing to walk his way, to dress like our older brother, who is at the same time the glorious Lord of the universe. And that's why Paul, at the end of all of this, reminds us that we need to have the message of Christ dwelling in us richly. Because it's the message of Christ, it's the gospel that teaches us what is really real. It's the gospel that teaches us where our life is really found. So we're going to need to keep reminding each other of it. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, I don't know how this new life works, but I'm intrigued. I'd love to know more about it, but I'd be really keen to know how I get it. That's actually what we gather for each week, so that we can speak this reality of life with Jesus to each other. A great question came up from one of our growth groups who looked at this passage last week, and they asked, what is meant by teaching and admonishing one another? You know, that's one of the things that Paul says here. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Does this mean that we're suddenly the holier-than-thou crowd who are constantly passing judgment on one another's flaws? And not at all. In fact, there's a couple of really fascinating things about this verse. For one of them, I think it's really cool to see that Paul uses exactly the same words here to describe how the everyday Christian there in Colossae should relate to each other as he used to describe his own apostolic ministry at the end of chapter 1. If you wanted to flick back to the very last couple of verses of chapter 1, there Paul, describing his own ministry, he said, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. A few weeks ago when we looked at that passage, we went, wow, that is a lofty ambition, right? Well, here in chapter 3, he instructs the church, everyday Christians, to do the same thing, this ministry of one another, to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And all the way through this letter, the wisdom that Paul's talking about, that's the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus. So to teach one another, that's just to add to someone's understanding of that good news of Jesus. And that can happen just as easily over a coffee and a chat after church or during the week as it can in a sermon or a Bible study. And of course, to admonish, I don't know when I last said that in a sentence. Not a word that we use very often. It sounds harsh, right? But it's simply to warn. And we can warn people in really warm, compassionate, humble ways. Paul isn't talking about suddenly shifting gear into some formal process, some judgmental attitude. But as we get dressed with Jesus in his gentleness and his compassion and his kindness, it's the shared concern that we would live life in Jesus, that we'd help each other be on guard against the pitfalls of the old self. And with kudos to David and Kenny and the rest of our musicians, did you notice that in what we read here, we teach and admonish one another when we sing, with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit? It's a beautiful picture of our time together, right? It helps us to see what we're doing when we sing. If you're new or visiting and you think, this is weird, the last time I sung was when my team won the footy. No one's playing football here. This feels a bit odd. This is what we're doing. And we gather and we sing because singing is a really powerful way in which we can teach and warn one another. We sing to remind each other of what is really real. We sing to help each other learn, sort of learn that reality, lean into that reality, live in a way that kind of fits it. Is there anything that could encourage us more than that, to sing enthusiastically, to sing passionately and joyfully? Because that's a key way that we're going to have this message of Jesus dwell in us richly. We're going to teach each other what's real. We're going to keep warning each other not to lose sight of it in the week to come. But one of the things that stands out in these final words that we just read, I love it that Paul finishes this section with such strong words, you know, put to death your old sinful self. Put off these ways that you've been living. It's vivid imagery, it's really powerful logic, but he finishes with the very simple instruction to be thankful. What does fake it till you make it do? It turns us inward in anxiety and fear and even guilt. But knowing the good news of Jesus, this wonderful reality that we have in Christ, that moves us forward in joyful thanks. It's fascinating when every now and then you come across a secular thinker who just nails the gospel, even though he doesn't quite get it. I mentioned earlier that respected management coach, Patrick Lencioni, he's got big concerns with the fake it till you make it mindset. He's thinking from a perspective of business management, professional development. And yet I found it fascinating to hear him sum up the big issue with thinking this way. He says, fake it till you make it ends up in guilt. He says, we end up thinking, what is wrong with me? How come I can't keep up with these guys? Why are they finding this fun and easy and I'm finding it miserable? And it's because you can't fake joy, he says. Even if you can learn to live without joy and energy for a while, eventually it's going to catch up with you. So don't let yourself do that. You see, Christian, through faith in Jesus, you have been gifted a new life that is so profoundly new that it redefines your reality. So the invitation of the gospel is to say, live in light of that reality. Put to death the things that have already died and dress in a manner that is fitting for the new life that you've been given in Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Chen to come forward and to continue to lead us in prayer before we stand to sing and teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is really real, for what you have really done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his death is our death, his resurrection is our new life if we simply take him at his word, if we entrust our lives to his care. Father, we live in a world that throws up all sorts of different perspectives on reality and how we should live and act and improve ourselves. We pray that you would help us to hear from you what is really real, and then to live in a manner that fits that reality by your power, as you work in us by your Spirit, showing us more and more of Jesus. We pray this in his name.
Good morning, church. We're going to continue praying. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new life that we have in Christ, and for the promised hope of appearing in glory with him. But if we are honest with ourselves, Father, we haven't always been living out our new life. It's been another week where we've set our minds on earthly things and let our selfish desires rule over us. Another week where we've gotten angry where we've spoken unkindly, we've lied, we've spoken with filthy language. Another week of not living as you want us to. It's really hard, Father, to put on our new clothes, to show humility, compassion, kindness, and patience, and most of all, to forgive as you have forgiven us. And so, Father, we turn to you. We confess the sins that we have done for the good we have not done. Forgive us all our sins for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood has purchased us and purified us to be your people. As we confess our sins to you, help us to remember that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Father, thank you that despite our failings, you still desire to teach us and to mature us. Please, Father, keep doing so. Please keep maturing us as we gather on Sundays, whether in here or in our kids program, when we gather in our growth groups in the week to come. Please grow us through your word and by the power of your spirit. Please give us hearts that are receptive to your word and to always have your word dwelling in our hearts, wherever we are and in whatever we do. And please help us to remind and encourage each other with the message of Christ so that it might dwell among us richly. And Father, we pray the same for our mission partner, Kay. As she continues to serve in Southeast Asia, please help her to keep growing in maturity too. And we pray that as she grows in knowledge and love for you, that many might see the power of your grace, the power of your gospel at work within her, and in turn, desire to find out about the one and only God who desires for his children to be mature. And we pray the same also for the church there where she serves, for her members, from the leaders to the pastors, that they will not be taken by hollow and deceptive philosophies. And in particular, we pray that they will grow in their heart for mission and in their depth of faith. And turning to the needs of her country, we also pray and ask, Father, for an improvement to their education system, for their medical systems to be strengthened, and for an end to corruption. We pray for the country's leaders that you will be at work in their hearts too, that they will be wise in their leadership, not neglecting the poor and the oppressed, and most importantly, to fear you as they lead. And finally, Father, looking to the rest of the world, we can't help but pray for what's happening in the Middle East. We've heard of wars, and we've been hearing of wars, but Lord, this one feels very different. And it does hit close to home for us. Father, we pray especially for the Christians and the missionaries that are in that region, asking for your protection to be over them. We pray that amidst all the violence and chaos, that your people might be a source of peace and comfort, and that your grace might be a light in the darkness. We pray as well that your gospel will continue to be preached, whether in word or in deed, and that somehow or another, that you might bring many, many more into the kingdom of the Son whom you love. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.